Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 26. As we are coming towards the end of our study, and I hope you have found it a profitable study, as have I. Of course, we have the advantage of, you know, a lot of preliminary study in each of the texts, but I hope that you have found it profitable, as we will see that we are the Acts chapter 29, the extension of this, of the beginning of God's work in His church. Acts 26, looking at verses, I think the whole chapter here. I may stop and comment if you will allow me. Paul is before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. You remember from Jack's message last week that Paul was arrested in Rome, and he's been in prison for a couple years, in custody rather, and so now he's before Agrippa and Festus. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." Remember that Agrippa was part of the Herod family, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and though he was not Jewish himself, he was an Idumean, nevertheless, they were very well-versed in the customs of the Jews. Continuing, "Therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this I hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray once more. Father, as we look into your word, the living word that endures forever, we pray that we would attach our lives to you, O Lord, and to your revelation, to your words, the only things that ultimately matter in this life and in the life to come. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Jack spoke about Paul's response to the prophetic word spoken to him through a prophet by the name of Agabus. Agabus was correct in his prophecy, telling Paul that when he would go to Jerusalem, he would be imprisoned. His fellow believers, however, inferred from that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But Paul went not in disobedience to the prophetic word, which said this is what's going to happen, but against the wishes of those who loved him and wanted no harm to come to him. He was indeed arrested in the temple, falsely accused, and he was about to be flogged when he appealed to the fact that what they were doing was illegal because he was a Roman citizen. And that galvanized the Roman tribune who was in charge of the military garrison in Jerusalem. And so Paul was brought before the Roman governor Felix, and then the Sanhedrin, the same group that tried Jesus. And Felix, being a Roman, saw this as some sort of an in-house religious debate that really didn't threaten the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But for some reason, he was called back to Rome, having messed up somewhere along the way. And he, at the same time, kept Paul in prison, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Felix is then replaced by Festus, but being a Roman, he relied on the neighboring governor, Agrippa, to help him with matters specifically Jewish. And even though Agrippa, as we said, was not really Jewish himself, he was very familiar with Jewish teaching and customs. And so we have Paul before Agrippa and Festus. Excuse me. Why was he put on trial? Was it because of his ethical teaching? Was it because he preached some universal message of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man? I doubt it. None of these things would have warranted ostracism, the beatings, and the near-death experiences that he went through. What was it then that angered the Jews to the point that they wanted to tear him limb from limb? And quite simply, it was the message about Jesus. But what is it about Jesus that is so offensive? And here we are returning to a previous theme that we've encountered in the book of Acts, not to mention throughout the history down to our present day. Jesus is the great dividing line in humanity. Earlier in this whole episode, Paul simply said, "I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead." Now, this is really a condensed way of expressing a more complete version of what we find here in the text that we're looking at today. After giving his personal testimony about his conversion and so on, and then this is what we just read, he presents what is the objectionable truth there in verses 22 and 23. Look there. "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Again, he stood on common ground with the Jews. We believe in Moses, we believe in the prophets, and what I believe is what they believe. And what was it that they believed, that they taught, Moses and the prophets, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles? Isn't it appropriate on this first day of Advent, this darkest time of the year, that we speak about the light that has come into the world? Now, there's no novel teaching here. And what he's teaching and what he's on trial for is what is in line with Moses and the prophets. And it's also in agreement with Moses, and it's a principle that you and I would do well to remember, that no later revelation can ever contradict any previous revelation of God. It's very important. We need to remember that principle, especially in this day and age, when we hear teachings that sound Christian, sound spiritual, but actually alter the gospel, sometimes very subtly. No later revelation can ever contradict any previous revelation. And that is a principle that goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, the writings of Moses. And so, when talking with people like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, if you can't get anywhere with them, which is most of the time, at least get them to admit this one thing, that what you teach is not the historic Christian faith. And they tend to be quite evasive at that point. A suffering Messiah that rises from the dead turns the teaching of Second Temple Judaism, which was the teaching of Paul's day, with its exhaustive list of regulations and covering every life situation, it turns it all inside out. All of a sudden, the Jews had to face the fact that they had misunderstood and misapplied their faith. And that's very unsettling. But returning to the point, the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead. There are implications that flow from that historical event, from that reality. Jesus died and rose again from the dead in order to satisfy divine justice so that life can be offered to those who would receive it from him. And so, here's the point. Christ's suffering and resurrection means that God is calling people to turn from themselves to Christ. He's calling them to turn from darkness to light. He's calling them to turn so that they would receive forgiveness of sins. And he's calling them to turn so that they would be counted among those who belong to Christ. Turn is another way of saying repent. Stop going your own way, living your own life the way you want to live it, and start going God's way. And Christ is that way to which we are to turn. We are to turn from darkness to light. And these were the words of Jesus to Paul in his Damascus Road experience. In verse 16, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness. For what purpose? Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Darkness to light. Darkness is frequently a biblical metaphor for the realm of sin and rebellion against God. It's another way of talking about sin. Now, in this covenant of grace, or this new covenant, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. They were spelled out by Moses in very graphic detail to the children of Israel before they entered the land in the book of Deuteronomy. And among those curses, Moses said, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. And then we read in Proverbs, wisdom will deliver you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And then there's that great passage from Isaiah 9:2. And think of that wonderful bass aria from Handel's Messiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. And then we read in the great Benedictus of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, whose speech was returned to him after the birth of John. And he's giving his prophetic word there in Luke chapter 1. And he said, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Darkness to light means to turn from the power of Satan to God. Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and his most potent weapon is deception. He seems particularly adept in this day and age at imitating evangelical Christianity. The loud, the bombastic music, masking words, that have some vague agreement with Scripture, words that are barely audible above the music and are repeated over and over again. The knocking over of chairs, the super spiritual language, all masquerade as spirituality, but are more like the worship of the golden calf than the worship of the one true God. Satan is a liar and a deceiver by undermining the very sacredness of marriage and its importance as a stabilizing force in society, by promoting the idea through our general culture that sexual promiscuity, fornication, homosexual behavior is okay, and those who oppose it are the evil oppressors. All of these things are the works of darkness. And the apostle was appointed to tell people, Jew and Gentile, about Jesus, and in the process, to open their blind eyes. Now, spiritual blindness is far worse than physical blindness, because you don't know that you have it. We can't see God. We can't know Him if we are living in sin. How is this blindness overcome? It's overcome by the proclamation of the Word of God and by yours and my response to that Word. We've got to do something with it. We just can't simply let it go in one ear and out the other. So Christ's suffering and resurrection is itself a call to people to turn to Him. It's a call to turn from darkness to light. It's a call to turn so that we might receive forgiveness of sin. Why do I need to be forgiven of sin? Because we're guilty. Who says so? God does. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You get a very strong reaction when you tell people that they're sinners. Jesus did. Paul did. The other apostles did. It's an offensive message. The major religions of the world either redefine sin away from moral culpability and responsibility, or they simply deny it altogether. But that is what is infused into the person and work of Christ. He is the Messiah who must suffer and rise from the dead. Why? As we said earlier, so that a just God can justify, that is, declare sinners innocent of the guilt of their sin, because God the Father accepts the work of His Son as having paid the penalty for sin in the place of repentant sinners who will put their faith and trust in Him. But that message that many people find repugnant is also a wonderful message. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that's the good news that the Apostle Paul tells us is justification, the declaration of innocence, justification by grace. Who would not want to have this overwhelming burden of guilt lifted from their shoulders? Who would not want to be forgiven? Now, there are many people who say, "Well, you know, I can be a good person without going to church. I'm just as good as some of those people. I'm a bunch of hypocrites anyway." Well, you could say that. But I think it's part of Satan's deception. It's true that we're no better than anyone else. No, don't misunderstand me. I just am overwhelmed more and more as to why and how the grace of God came to me. But you know, we have a lot of different ways to avoid our own sin. We have sophisticated ways to refuse to bow before the Lordship of Christ. And we can make these self-serving pronouncements about ourselves. But I want to tell you, it's not going to help you very much on your deathbed. And I don't want you to be like the person that I've known from my childhood, who is on her deathbed. She's younger than I. She comes from a Christian family. Two of her brothers are ministers of the gospel. I'm praying for her. The last I heard, she's very defiant about the Lord. She refuses to have anyone pray for her. She may not last till Christmas. And I'm praying that God will change her heart and have mercy on her before she dies. You don't want to be in her position. You don't want to become so hardened that you no longer hear the voice of God. I'm a sinner. You are a sinner. In our sin, we are really, actually, truly morally guilty. And we need to be forgiven. And our Lord offers that forgiveness to you now. Don't refuse Him. I'm talking about Christ's suffering and resurrection, the message that Paul preached means that God is calling people to turn from themselves to Christ. It's calling them to turn from darkness to light. Calling them to turn so that we might receive forgiveness of sins. And calling us to turn that we would be counted among those who belong to Christ. Let me quote verse 18 in its entirety, because that's been the focus of our attention. To whom I am sending you, Jesus is speaking to Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now it's the last part of this verse that I want us to consider. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The King James Version says instead of a place, renders it an inheritance. Either way, those who have faith in Christ are numbered among those who belong to Him. Those who are sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means that you don't belong to yourself anymore if you are a believer in Christ. It means that you belong to Jesus. Sanctification is the other end of the spiritual birth canal, if you will. Now, we've already spoken about justification. That is a one-time declarative act, whereby God declares the repentant sinner not guilty. God the judge declares him or her not guilty because of Christ, because of what Christ has done. But there is a life to be lived beyond justification. That life to live is a life that is marked out by conversation, by attitude, by personal integrity, by moral purity, by honesty, by love, because of Jesus. Because these are the characteristics of Jesus. In other words, we are to live this life as though, because we do belong to Christ, and we are living it before a visible and a watching world. Sanctification necessarily follows justification. Just as a baby who is born has a life to be lived, so the person who is born again has a life to be lived in Christ. There needs to be growth. In this Christian life, we are to be about the business of learning to live with Christ because of His life in you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must see yourself as identified as those who are sanctified, those who belong to Christ. This word is in the plural. It's a group. Are you among the sanctified? Are you among those who belong to Christ? Then enter into the life of those who belong to Christ by entering into the life of the church, because that is where the sanctified gather to proclaim the word of God, to administer the signs and seals of our faith, to have fellowship, that is, caring and sharing our lives with one another, and to exercise discipline both in encouragement and in warning. If you have a place among those who are sanctified, then show it. Enter into the life of the church. Pray with us. Give your tithes and offerings. Help us with the building this next Saturday. Help us with the ESL ministry and our youth ministries. Your gifts are needed. This is the message that Christ wanted Paul to preach, namely Christ himself. And it's our message as well. You and I are called to preach and proclaim Christ. Now let's be careful that we are preaching the right Jesus, the one who is revealed in Scripture, as opposed to this indulgent, all-inclusive Jesus that a huge portion of our general culture has made him out to be. No, Christ's suffering and resurrection means that God is calling people to turn from themselves to Christ, turn from darkness to light, turn that we might receive forgiveness of sins, turn so that we would be counted among those who belong to Christ. What kind of people are we becoming in our world? As you look at those news clips of people fighting with each other, shooting stun guns over a discounted item that's going to wear out in a few years. What kind of world is this? That's the world of darkness. And you and I are called to be lights in that world. Take that message to a sin-ravaged world and lovingly, respectfully, but firmly, use the occasion of this season to tell people that we're celebrating the birth of the one who came into the world to pay the penalty of sin for people like you and me, so that we can have life and freedom from the destructive effects of sin, so that we no longer have to be in darkness, but in the light. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we be faithful to carry your light in the world. You tell us that we are the light of the world. May we be faithful reflectors of that true life for your honor and glory. Lord Jesus, we pray this. Amen.